here wounded this morning, have been wounded, lost this morning, have been lost, I think you'll be able to relate to the story of Louis Zamperini. We have handouts available for you. If you don't have one, you can raise your hand. Maybe we can distribute. The handouts just give a 15-point itinerary through our little biographical sketch this morning. Let's begin, first of all, that tough kid down the street. Louis Zamperini was born in Olean, New York on January 26th of 1917. He was a second of four children. Little picture of Louis here. Louis was the second of, maybe put the lights down a little bit, there we are. He was the second of four children. His father, Anthony Zamperini, was a Roman Catholic from Verona, Italy. He was a hard-working immigrant who always had a job. Louis' mother was named Louise. There's the source of his name. She was half Austrian, half Italian, born in Pennsylvania. When Louis was 2 years old, he and his older brother, Pete was four at this time, they both came down with double pneumonia. And the doctor recommended that they get out of the cold Pennsylvania climate and move to warmer weather. And since Uncle Nick lived in South Los Angeles, the family headed westward, eventually settling in California here in Long Beach. In the middle of the night, in Long Beach there, their house caught fire. And Dad thought that the pillowcase was a sleeping Louis. And Dad was forced to rush back into the house, and he realized the pillowcase was not Louis. Back into the burning house, with his lungs full of smoke, he crawled on his knees, snatched up the choking boy named Louis. Dad was injured by a collapsing roof on the way out, but he fought his way safely to the front yard. And this wouldn't be the last of close calls that Louis Zamperini would experience. A few months later, a slightly older boy challenged Louis to a race. First to touch the palm tree across the street wins. And the older boy was leading, but then was hit by a car just in front of Louis, who stared at the mangled body on the concrete and ran home, terrified that it could have been him. You just ponder how on the field of life, one is snatched, another is left behind. And just thoughts in Louis's head, man is destined to die once. And then comes the judgment. When the Depression came, Louis's parents sacrificed everything for the family. Dad paid the bills, and whatever was left would be used to provide for food and for clothing. If they ran out of food, Louis would shoot swamp ducks or wild rabbits, or his mom would send him out with his older brother to the beach where they would find abalone. Those were snails that would be brought home and they would be eaten. Because of Louis's Italian accent, others treated him as an outsider there in SoCal, South California. Every recess, he was surrounded by jeering, kicking, punching, and rock-throwing kids. It didn't help that Louis had skinny legs and a homely face. He'd oil up his hair so he would look good and slick. And if anybody dared to touch it, he'd strike him. In fact, he once even struck a girl and even shoved one of his teachers. Louis became a resentment-filled fighter of a personality. When he followed a mouthy kid into the bathroom, there he landed a few punches and stuffed his mouth with paper towels. Interesting fella at your school. The principal sent Louis home to be punished by his dad, and his dad knew how to punish him real good. He wanted to fit in, Louis did, but his peers never accepted him. And so more and more, Louis took the diverted path of trouble. As a boy, he smoked, he chewed tobacco, he stole money from pay telephones, he drank to drunkenness, he stole pies from the bakery, he rang the church bell as a prank about 2 a.m., waking up the whole town. Quoting now from Louis, Roger, a classmate with whom I had a disagreement, punched me in the back once. I lay in wait for him after school and pummeled him bloody. Later, he and his father came to our house and accused me of breaking poor Roger's nose. But Dad was so pushy and so insistent that my Uncle Bert threw him off the porch and broke his nose. Kind of a violent family background there. His parents didn't go to church. He soured, Louis did, toward the Catholic Church when a priest grabbed him by the ear for being late for a service. And when he went to a Baptist church, he took the dollar his mom gave him to put into the plate at the Baptist service, and he used it to ride on a roller coaster at the Redondo Beach Pier, not one for offering sacrifices to the Lord. He was nicknamed by his deviant friends as the Brain, not because he was good at school, but because of his brilliant troublemaking ideas. He loved outwitting store owners and parents and police officers who would try to catch them in their cruisers. Louis got a high off the love of the chase, kind of an adrenaline rush. "Why can't you be a good boy like your brother Pete?" his parents would say to him as they would scold him. You see, Pete was Louis's hero whom he respected, a man of real principle. Pete wouldn't fight fools. And one day, a bully shoved Pete, and Louis popped him in the mouth and ran like the Dickens all the way home. But being compared to Pete made Louis withdraw into bitterness. You see, Louis would do all kinds of things. And the Proverbs speak about how doing evil is like sport to a wicked man. And that's the way it was with Louis. Louis and his blonde, square-jawed buddy hopped a freight train and ended up in San Diego. And there they saw a steer out in a field. So Louis jumped on the back of the steer, thinking that he would have his own rodeo. He got bucked off onto a tree stump, and his kneecap was so damaged it was nearly cut off. They got handkerchiefs, and they tried to hold the knee together. By the time Louis got home, when Mom put some antiseptic on it. Another time they watched a train-jumping hobo tramp make a miscalculation, and he dropped onto the train tracks where the wheels literally cut him in two. And Louis didn't sleep much that night. You see, Louis understood that life was but a vapor. But his older brother Pete was on the high school track team. He was the star miler, and he always tried to interest Louis in running. And the principal pulled him aside and suggested that the only way to keep Louis from getting expelled was to interest him athletically. And at first, Louis resisted, but eventually, in the ninth grade, Louis entered, listen now, a 660-yard race. It's about what, Joe, about a mile and a half? A 660, I'm sorry, about maybe 3/4 of a mile. Ashamed of exposing his spindly legs, Louis hid under the bleachers until just before the gun. Then he ran the race, and he came in last. Dead last. You see, his smoking and his drinking had made him athletically worthless, and he resolved never, never again would he ever run. But Pete pushed him to compete again, and in his next race, he was lagging far behind, but he heard people shouting, some of his peers and teachers and the principal, "Come on, Louis! Come on, Louis! You can get him!" And he realized that while running, people actually knew his name. So he felt the adrenaline surge. He found then a new gear in his body, and he won. And afterwards, Pete said, "Look, Louis, you can be a bum the rest of your life, or you can become a runner. Because, Louis, you got talent," big brother Pete said. And for the rest of the season, Pete pushed him, even by running behind him with a switch in his hand. And Louis actually took fifth place in the city finals. See, it's a good thing to spur one another on. to love and to good deeds. Ponder the influence that we have on each other. This was a good big brother he had in Pete. Well, that summer, Louis and a friend jumped a freight train to Northern California. And once during dinner, he spotted a passenger train with wealthy folks eating finally in the dinner car, while Louis was freezing in a boxcar eating rotten apples that he'd stolen from an orchard. And there and then, Louis decided that someday he'd live like that. And he was convinced that running was his only ticket. So he was committed. And it was the first time that Louis ever made a good decision in his life to that point. Secondly now, consider the Torrance tornado. The Torrance tornado. That summer, Louis ran, and he ran. He ran from the beach, he ran to the beach, he ran on the beach, he ran to the store for his mom, he ran on the weekends, he ran into the mountains, he ran like crazy. And in September, he entered a highly competitive 2-mile cross-country competition at UCLA, and he actually won it. And then he began to study at school. See, he was starting to kick in now. Classmates now noticed him and actually nod at him in class. He comments, "The WAP, hoodlum, from nowhere, was now something." He still had a temper, though. And Pete kept on pushing him. And with a whiff of success, Louis pushed himself for the entirety of his sophomore year. By 1933, Louis was ready to rock. His mom bought him a silk shirt to replace the Torrance High wool jersey and satin shorts into which was sewn a relic of St. Teresa, just to give him good luck. As a ex-Roman Catholic, I can relate to that. Louis broke the school record in the mile at, Joe, think of this, 4:58. Not too bad for a guy in early high school. The state record in 3:20 he actually took with a 3:17. Pete, his brother, pushed him through training with this statement: "Isn't 1 minute of pain worth a lifetime of glory?" And the local newspaper put him on the headlines. Popular girls began to flirt with Louis. But Pete told him to spurn them. "Louis, you got to focus on running," he said. And Louis was elected junior class president. It's a good thing to have a good friend, like a big brother. Again, contemplate the significance that you have on others and the friends that you would surround you. The scriptures say, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a friend of fools suffers harm." As a junior, Louis ran a 4:28 mile, getting better now, without even being pushed, until his showdown at the Coliseum with Virgil Hooper, who held the state record at 4:24. You realize at this time, 4-minute mile was thought to be inhuman. No one could ever run a 4-minute mile. Pete now, the student body president at Compton College, talked Louis through the coming race with Virgil Hooper. Sensing his little brother was fearful of losing, Pete called him a chicken. And Louis was so enraged that he went out and beat all of his rivals by 20 yards, setting a new state record at 4 minutes, 21 seconds. You see, Pete knew how he could kick Louis into gear. And the newspaper reported that at the end of the race, Louis wasn't even breathing hard. Louis' senior year, he was elected student body president, tore up the track, and set his heart on making the Olympic team in 1936 for the 1,500 meters. That's basically the mile. He'd have to compete against his hero, though, Glenn Cunningham, who'd already run a 4:06 indoor, 4:06. Pete told Louis that he'd probably have to wait, though, until the 1940 Tokyo Games. But then came the Compton Invitational, and a chance for Louis to compete against the Olympian, Norman Bright, in the 500 meters. That's like 3.1 miles. Pete signed him up, but ramping up from the mile to the 3.1 miles in 12 days? Come on, Pete, you've got to be kidding. With about one lap to go in the race, though, Louis led by 200 yards. And the crowd was going wild. But Louis fell while lapping a slower runner, and Bright seized the chance and stormed ahead, but Louis roared back and caught him. Louis lost, though, by 2 inches. But that performance got him an invitation to the Olympic tryouts in New York for the 5,000 meters, 3.1 miles. Torrance raised some money getting Louis' suitcase, on which was stenciled the Torrance Tornado. Louis took duct tape and put it over that because he was embarrassed. He got a train ticket and some spending money. At dinner, Louis sat in the dining car, eating off the fine china on a white tablecloth, and he remembered that a few years earlier he was freezing cold outside, miserable, eating rotten apples, dreaming it would be him, and now it was him. This was all the hand of God in Louis's life. But Louis didn't know that God was causing all things to work for the good. He became pretty famous now, in the West anyway. But the New York papers, because he's going to the Olympic trials now, the New York papers didn't even mention that Louis was running. They touted 5 other contenders. Dan Lash was the world record holder. He was the favorite. Louis, though, needed a second or a third to make the Olympic team. On the home stretch, Louis had Lash. He couldn't believe it. He had Lash, the record holder, in his sights. And he took a shot at him. And he tied him. It was a dead heat. Congratulatory wires poured in. He was now on his way to Germany for the 1936 Olympics. The SS Manhattan ship carried the American team across the Atlantic. The food was extravagant, and Louis couldn't control his appetite. He ate too much. By the time he reached Berlin, the sleek long-distance runner looked kind of like the Pillsbury Doughboy. The Olympic Village was immaculate in keeping with Hitler's discipline demands. Louis would shout to some of the stormtroopers who were guarding, "Hail Adolf!" And even the stormtroopers laughed at Louis. Louis did well enough in the first heat to qualify for the finals. And there Louis faced the bright lights and the world's best, including the legendary Finnish team. And when the last lap started, he was humiliatingly far behind, way out of it. Pillsbury Doughboys aren't that swift. But Louis kicked, and he ran the final lap in 56 seconds. Not bad when you're running the 3.1 mile. He finished a respectable 8th, and this whet his hunger then to run in the 1940 Olympics. It was 36 now. In the 40 Olympics in Tokyo, when he'd run his event this time, not the 3.1 miles, but the mile. And after the race, German General Goebbels approached Zamperini saying, "Hitler wants to see you." Hitler shook Zamp's hand, saying, "Ah, you're the boy with the fast finish." And afterwards, Zamp hit the streets of Berlin. He spotted a Nazi flag on a government building flagpole, and he thought it would make a good souvenir. You know Louis, the brain. And so German guards, though, caught him climbing down from the pole with the swastika flag, and Zamp was arrested and detained. But when he claimed that he just wanted a souvenir to always remind me of the wonderful time I had in Germany, they let him go. He's such a winsome guy. They even let him keep the flag. The U.S. press loved the story. In fact, one writer embellished it, saying that Louis had torn down a swastika flag at the stadium and ran a triumphal lap on the track with it. Louis, they said, was a true patriot. It wasn't really true, though. Louis then returned home to a hero's welcome The torrent's fire engine led a parade with streamers reading Zamperini. Now, this is the bad WOP Italian kid who was always a troublemaker. Loudspeakers were blaring, "Welcome home, Louis." And the police cars that used to chase Louis were now escorting Louis. College scholarships were now dangled before him. He chose USC and their legendary coach, Dean Cromwell, who'd been on the Olympic coaching staff. He won Zamp by also offering older brother Pete a scholarship. As a freshman at SoCal, Zamp was a celebrity, an Olympian on the USC campus. Pete scolded Zamp for his lack of discipline. Zamp went off skiing and he had an accident. He damaged his knee and ligaments in his ankle, and he couldn't run the rest of the year. He was laid up for 2 months. After rehabbing, sophomore Louis surged back and was ready for the 1938 NCAA Finals in Minneapolis. There, a pack of East Coast runners tried to box in and injure Zamp during the race. They spiked him. Big, long, nail-like spikes on those shoes. Spiked him right in the shin. Louis' sock filled with blood. They elbowed him, actually giving him a stress fracture in a rib. But this all just fueled Louis the fighter, who won with a time of 4 minutes and 8 seconds, breaking the national collegiate record and putting him in the hunt to be the first man to win a 4-minute mile. This is 1938. Now, Rochester Bannister eventually did it in 1954. But Zamp was 8 seconds away back in 38. The 1940 Olympics were in his sights, but Japan, here on the map, invaded Manchuria in China and began leapfrogging the Pacific Islands, and so the Tokyo Games were canceled. Louis was devastated. The scriptures say, a man may plan, but the Lord determines his steps. Main heading number 4 now, on a wing and on a prayer. With America on the brink of war in 1941, Louis joined the Army Air Corps. The Army took pictures of Zamp in his track suit, in a starting crouch, on an airplane wing. You see it there. The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, and Louis was in, fully committed as a bombardier, a second lieutenant, on a B-24. Ever seen those big B-24s? These flying fortresses. Their plane, their B-24, was named Superman. They were training in Hawaii. Louis learned to drop bombs on a bullseye from 8,000 feet up. His first mission on Christmas Eve in 1942 was to Wake Island, which was a smashing success, as his group was giving an air medal from Admiral Nimitz. Louis told the newspaper that bombing gave him the same rush as running, but he confessed, "To keep up the front," Louis says, "I maintained my devil-may-care composure on the outside, but on the inside, I never stopped wondering how long my good fortune would last, how many more times I'd get to return back in one piece." The mechanically unreliable B-24 fortresses were falling like flies all over. They were nicknamed, anybody know? What's that? Flying coffins, regarding the crews. Two of the three engines would die, and the crews could sometimes limp home on one. Guys were, Louis says, seen in the morning at the mess hall, and they'd be dead by the evening. And Louis would think to himself, can I boast of tomorrow? And so the Lord says, who can boast of tomorrow, for who knows what a day may bring forth? In Hawaii, though Zamp kept in shape, he ran a 412 mile in Honolulu with ease. He flew harrowing bombing missions to the South Pacific Islands. In one, Superman took a multiple blow hit from Japanese Zero fighters, making it look like Swiss cheese, killing and injuring some of the crew, lost two engines and the hydraulic system that supported the landing gear can and also the brakes, but landed safely in a heap. Zamp's heroism in mechanical, medical, and leadership maneuvers were reported in the newspapers. That was one newspaper photo right there. That Superman with a hole in its belly. In many other missions, Zamp's crew dumped tons of explosives on Japanese targets and installations. Moving us to number five, prepared to crash. On May 27, 1943, Louis' crew got an assignment to make a rescue mission on a B-25 crew that had gone down in the ocean 200 miles to the north of their Palmyra Island installation base. Since Superman was in for repairs, only the Green Hornet parted out, poor excuse of a flying machine, notorious for malfunctions, was available. Reluctantly, the crew boarded the Flying Lemon and soon arrived at the down plane's vicinity and began searching for the wreckage in the raft. Two engines on the same wing shut down in the Green Hornet, and soon they were dropping like a rock. Zamp waited in his life vest for the impact and the shattering of the B-24 into a ball of flame. Louis said, "I heard nothing but fear. Though others died instantly, somehow Louis was still alive, but wrapped in a spaghetti-like twisted metal. His running lungs, though, enabled him to survive minutes of ear-popping depth underwater. But as his head began to swell, he accepted death, lost consciousness. But somehow he was resuscitated and found himself extricated and floating up to the surface." And again, how did he get loose? This was the hand of God. Surfacing, Zamp heard Phil, the pilot, whose forehead was oozing with blood, and McNamara, the emotionally frail tail gunner, crying for help. Louis swam to the raft, automatically had injected and inflated on impact. He pulled Phil and Mac aboard. Phil appointed Zamp as the captain because Phil couldn't think straight. Mac was shouting hysterically, "We're all going to die! We're all going to die!" Zamp kept a cool head, slapped Mac, and on board were equipment supplies enough to keep them for a while. There were enough chocolate bars to keep three men alive for 2 weeks on the raft. But that night, the historical Mac ate all of the candy bars. Louis was disgusted with Mac, wanted to kill him, but Zamp let him go. On the second morning, B-24's nose broke through the clouds as they were waiting and watching for rescue. Zamp fired up a flare. All is well, they thought. They'd be eating in the barracks that night, prime rib, but the crew never saw the raft. Plane just flew right by. And the next day, the B-25, another plane passed, but they just flew right by as well. Sharks appeared, and anxiety circled, and God was working in Zamp's heart. Adrift now, number six. All this water, you know, but not a drop to drink. You can't drink seawater. Only makes you more thirsty. Dehydration was devastating. Rain squalls were a blessing, though. Sometimes they'd row like mad to chase clouds. Desperate, Louis resorted to prayer. Before an hour had passed, a squall burst overhead after he had prayed. Maybe God answered prayers. Maybe it was just a coincidence. Quote, "In either case, our daily conversations with the Almighty took on a new sincerity, and we recited the Lord's Prayer often. Clearly, we thought it couldn't hurt. A pair of sharks attacked, leaping out of the water, seeking to pull Louis out of the raft. They fought them off with aluminum oars. Hunger became mind-bending. One afternoon, Phil and Max slept. Zamp, at that time, saw a goonie bird land on the raft. You see, an albatross's beak was like a serrated knife, but Zamp grabbed him, his knuckles would never be the same, wrung its neck, so hungry, he immediately tore the bird apart. You're not going to wait for it to get fried. Quote now, "But the smell was so undesirable, unbearable, and gamey like a dead horse, and the warm blood, gah! It threw our stomachs. So nauseated, they couldn't eat it, but they kept its innards as fish bait. But when they threw it off on the line, the sharks took the bait and the hooks and the line. But by the time they caught their third goony bird, they ate it with gusto." Quote, "This time it tasted like a hot fudge sundae with nuts and whipped cream on it." They were so hungry. Zamp said he ate the eyeballs and all. Once they caught and ate an Arctic tern, but its feathers were so full of lice that all three of them got infested with lice, hair, beards, and all. Lice in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Day after day went on, their minds began to atrophy and weaken. Zamp quoted one of his USC physiology professors, "Your mind is everything. It's like a muscle. You've got to exercise it." So they began to have Iron Chef bake-offs, sort of like trying to make the best recipe they would recite to each other. Phil's dad was a preacher, so he knew a lot of church songs and talked to Zamp and Mac numerous hymns. See, God was working. Despair had become a vicious enemy, and Mac was losing that war. In contrast, Phil's head was healing nicely. On day 27, they spotted what they thought was a B-25 in the distance. It circled. They waved their shirts and screamed, but it was a Japanese bomber. It was coming in to strafe them with bullets, and they dove into the water to protect themselves from the bullets. But what about the sharks? Strafing continued on for 30 minutes. They pretended to be dead. Finally, the predator disappeared, leaving behind two rafts that they had, infested with holes and wrinkled, but none of them were hit, and they had a patch kit and a hand pump. On about day 30, a great white shark flicked its tail and nearly capsized the raft. This was the tipping point for Mac. He psychologically gave up and began to fade. On day 32, Mac died. They held a brief funeral, then slipped Mac overboard. Then a storm hit, bringing 45-foot waves, plunging them up and down like a roller coaster. Men were often found at that time under rafts because of such storms, dead. You see, the Lord was bringing them, Psalm 107, to their wits' end. And on day 47, they sighted an island with two trees on it. Praise God. But it was really a ship with two masts on it, and it was heading straight for them, leading us to Execution Island. The two-masted boat was a Japanese patrol ship. See, they'd been drifting almost all the way near Australia to the Marshall Islands. Soon rifles were aimed right at their chests. Phil was pistol-whipped across the face on the deck of the ship. Zamp weighed only 67 pounds. He dodged the blow, but almost passed out due to malnutrition. Both received a few hard biscuits. They were taken to an installation on the Marshall Islands where they were interrogated. Then they were put in a merchant vessel for a nightmare island, which was named Kwajalein. They were blindfolded and carried ashore like a sack of wheat. After driving a long distance, they found themselves in a detention facility that had six wooden cells, looked like a dog kennel. The treatment there was brutal. Zamp found the names of nine Marines who'd been executed scrawled on his cell door. He was told he would be executed any day now. Interrogations were intense. But after 47 days, any information that Phil and Zamp had was stale. Phil and Louis were treated like caged animals. After a couple of weeks, a new guard noticed, motioned to Louis, "Are you a Christian? Me a Christian?" And he gave Louis a handful of rice and sugar candy. The next time they saw him, 3 days later, that guard had a bandage over his head because he was beaten up. Christian man, for the kindness given to Louis. One morning, Phil and Louis were taken to the infirmary. Doctors injected them with a smoky fluid. Immediately, they got disoriented, vomited, and their bodies burned throughout. See, they were being treated like guinea pigs. Phil nearly died of dengue fever. On day 42 of the imprisonment, the guards gathered and said, "Tomorrow you will..." And Sam thought it was, "You will die, be executed." They said, "Tomorrow you'll be taken to Yokohama." Maybe they thought that an American Olympian was more useful dead than alive, because someone at that Kwajalein location had said, "Are you the Louis Zamperini, the Olympian?" They were taken to a place called Ofina. And there, a man named James Sasaki interrogated him. Sasaki was a friend back at USC, but he really was a Japanese plant who was helping, prior to the war, the Japanese. Number 8, we regret to inform you. Sasaki had been an informant and a pro-Japanese influence in the U.S. After a short talk, Sasaki dismissed Zamp, but Louis wondered about his motives. Every day, big wooden ladles would scoop rice into the prisoners' tiny bowls, but it was never enough. They lived on the edge of starvation. International law required meat rations once per week, but that was a joke. One time they did get meat, but it was infested with maggots. Verbal communications in the prison were disallowed. Morse code became very popular. Breaking the rules resulted in severe beatings. After 3 months, Phil was transferred to an officer's camp. The Japanese tried to break the prisoners' spirits. They would say things like, "Hey, we just invaded San Francisco." Louis became a lightning rod for the guards' wrath. They hated Louis's confident attitude. He was once caught stealing food and expected to be executed the next day, but the firing squad never came. A prisoner once discovered a forbidden newspaper in one of the prisoner's hands, and right before the standing at attention grew of prisoners, the man was beaten to the brink of death. One day, the commandant decided to stage a track meet featuring Louis, who was known to be the Olympian. But he was just a skeleton at this time. And so a local running celebrity was brought in, and Louis toyed with him. And at the end of the mile run, Louis blew him away. He realized he probably should have lost because he got a beating for it. He was struck with a cherry wood club just when he crossed the finish line. You see, Louis had been missing now for about a year, and everyone back home thought he was dead. His disappearance had early on made the papers, and in November of 1943, the army had listed Louis tentatively killed in action. And in June of 1944, his parents received the country's condolences from Franklin Roosevelt. His mom believed, though, that Louis was still alive, leading us to the bird. In September of 1944, Zamp was transferred from Ofina to Amori, again a camp here near Tokyo in Japan. It was a far better situation, so he thought. But upon arriving, he was met by a flat-faced, frog-headed sergeant with the cruelest prima donna eyes ever. He proudly paced back and forth and put his face within inches of each prisoner. And when he saw Louis, he said to him, "Why you look in my eyes? Smack!" And Louis then looked him in the eyes. Louis then looked his eyes away. "Why you not look me in the eyes? Smack!" See, the bird did not like Louis at all. His nickname was the bird because it was the filthiest name they could think of depicting his tyrannical, sadistic, irrational behavior. Late one night, the bird burst into the dark barracks, called for an inspection, attacked one prisoner, then went after Zamp. Usually he'd hit with a fist or a stick, but this time he removed his thick black belt, held it like a baseball bat, and cracked Louis across the temple with a steel buckle that must have weighed a pound or more. Louis's head was spewing blood, and the bird pulled out two squares of toilet paper and handed it to Louis, saying, "You can clean up with that." Louis wanted to kill the bird, but of course he had to stuff it. His name was Watanabe. He was a spoiled son of a wealthy family. He aspired to be great, but he had failed an officer exam, and as a result, he was left in the backwaters barracks of a prison camp. There was one Omori guard who was a Christian man who would do kind deeds. His name was Kono. When a man was put in solitary confinement, out in the cold, Kono late at night would give a blanket. And then before morning, he would get the blanket back. You see, there was one giving a cold cup of water, salt and light. The bird found out that Louis was a famous runner. He told Zamp that his parents thought he was probably dead, but that if you'd just make a broadcast, propaganda broadcast, then maybe they'll find out that you're alive. Zamp consented, went to Tokyo, made a broadcast, telling things about his own home life so people would think it was really Zamp, really alive. And the Tokyo broadcasters liked it. Then they tried to have him do a second broadcast. They wrote the script out for him. It was all kinds of propaganda trying to demoralize the Americans. Zamp said, "No way." Zamp was taken back to the bird, and the bird beat him mercilessly. By 1945, the Germans were close to defeat in Europe, and the Japanese saw the writing on the wall. The U.S. planes were occasionally seen flying over Tokyo, taking out zeros right and left. Then wonderful news reached Zamp. The bird had been transferred. Zamp was relieved. Zamp was overjoyed. The bird was gone. His season of torture was over. On March 1, 1945, Zamp himself, though, was transferred 250 miles away from Tokyo. And after a long journey, Louis, along with a dozen other prisoners, stood at attention at the new camp, and out stepped the new commandant. And Zamp's knees buckled when he saw who it was. It was the bird. Zamp says, "If someone had given me a pistol then, I would have blown my brains out." Zamp was abused. Number 10, if goat die, you guy, the story is, Zamp was told by the bird that if this goat, which was near death, died, Zamp would die. The goat did die. Zamp thought he was going to be executed by the bird. The bird instead gave him a huge railroad tie to hold over his head. You know, the bird was about, Zamp was about 75 pounds at this time. And he held for 36 minutes this enormous railroad tie over his head. So frustrating the bird that the bird came and punched him right in the belly. Zamp collapsed as he was knocked out by the railroad tie over his head. Eventually, though, the Allied invasion loomed. The bird started to act erratic. Prisoners conspired to assassinate him by drowning. But then the bird disappeared. And shortly after, the prisoners were assembled and told, "No work today. The war is over." And B-29s began dropping foodstuffs on their camp. And on September 5 of 45, Zamp and his prisoners marched out, homebound. Now consider, Levin, the long ride home. On a trade ride back to Yokohama, one GI expressed Louis' sentiment, "I'm going to go home, marry a rich girl, and she's going to take care of me the rest of my life." At the Red Cross station, the freed prisoners were offered all the Coke and donuts they could eat. But a reporter found Zamp, a guy from the New York Times, and began interviewing him. And after about an hour-long interview, Zamp just wanted Coke and donuts because he was so hungry. But they were all gone. But the story hit the newspapers, and Zamp became a celebrity. He arrived in Okinawa, where Louis and his fellows were lined up for restorative care. The camp colonel welcomed Louis back with whiskey. This was the beginning of wining and dying Louis the celebrity. At Okinawa, Louis wanted to stay for a while to fatten up. Didn't want to have his mom and his family see him in his skeletal state. During this time, he received a pamphlet describing how difficult it might be for POWs to readjust to returning home. Stories were told about the difficulty of re-entry and post-traumatic stress syndrome. But Zamp thought he was doing pretty well. He then leapfrogged to Guam and then up to Manila here in the Philippines as he was trying to get his way home, but he couldn't find a way back quickly from the Philippines. But eventually, October 2, 1945, Zamp flew into San Francisco here. The press met him, heard his story, and his new boast. Zamp said, "I'm going to qualify for the next Olympics in 1948. He was now, having been fattened up, 160 pounds, kind of the Pillsbury Doughboy again. Spongy, limp flesh, no tone muscles. The phone rang. It was Pete! Pete said, "I knew you were too hungry to die. I knew you were alive." Pete and Zamp spent 5 days together. Together they went back for a welcome home party. There he arrived at his own house, and there were gifts, and there was food. When he slept that night, he couldn't sleep. Nightmares of the bird and the beatings haunted him. He'd wake up in a cold sweat, thinking he was strangling the bird. These episodes encouraged Louis to find a pre-sleep tranquilizer. Guess where he got that from? At the bottom of a bottle. He drank and drank. But the hero homecoming parties kept going and going. People shouted out, "We knew those Japs couldn't break him." Everybody would shout. But inside, Louis was hurting. Number 12 then, the hollow hero. Zamp became a Hollywood hero. Ronald Reagan, who was a B-movie actor at this time, suggested that Zamp go into politics. The city of Torrance renamed its airstrip. It was called the Zamperini Memorial Field, because they thought he was dead. Now it was renamed as Zamperini Field. Nightclubs threw their doors open to Zamp. Girls threw themselves at Zamp. Everybody wanted a piece of Louis. But Zamp was controlled by hate and recurring nightmares. He'd be bobbing on the raft, or stealing food in prison, or seeing the black belt coming. He wanted to kill the bird, and alcohol helped him to sleep like a baby. But a babe came into his life. As he went to Florida to have a change of scenery, Miami Beach sounded good, and there he met a beautiful young woman named Cynthia Applewhite, a 19-year-old daughter of a well-to-do family. Zamp asked her out for that evening. "Sorry, taken." "How about tomorrow?" "Sorry, taken," Cynthia said. But seeing Louis's disappointment, she agreed to go on an afternoon deep-sea fishing expedition. Cynthia got a green face and seasick, but eventually they fell into infatuation together. And soon they were engaged, but Cynthia's parents were anything but thrilled. "You're marrying below yourself. This is an Italian Roman Catholic. You shouldn't have anything to do with him," said Mrs. Applewhite. But Zamp wanted to prove them wrong. So Zamp began to train instead of carouse. Good thing, because Mr. Applewhite had hired a PI, a private investigator. But Zamp's life was clean during this time. On May 26, 1946, they married. At the honeymoon hotel, Cynthia wanted to call her mom before retiring for the evening. Well, in the meantime, Zamp took the whole bottle of champagne, drank it all, passed out, drunk. Quoting Louis, "Heck of a wedding night, that was." Though Louis had many business ideas, he was low on cash, so he and Cynthia had to move in with Louis's mom at first. Cynthia's father didn't approve of this. Eventually, they got a cheap apartment, pretty depressing, though, for a girl who was raised in wealth. Louis's temper began to flare. He beat up a guy 50 pounds heavier at a bar, a guy who had shoved him. That's the old Louis, isn't it? It was like he was 14 years old again, full of rage. One night in frustration, Zamp grabbed and started choking Cynthia. The nightmares returned with fierceness. Second chance now, 13. Zamp made money selling Quonset huts and portable phones, but then he was swindled out of $7,000 by a Japanese businessman from Hawaii. Cynthia got pregnant. She was fearful for the future. Zamp was ashamed of himself. Cynthia started attending a church. Zamp secretly prayed, just like when he was on the raft. Cynthia Battle Zamperini, little baby girl, was born January 7, 1949. Cynthia pled with Zamp to get a job. "Zamp," she would say, "digging ditches is better than your foolish business notions." Cynthia started attending a church. Zamp continued to have his mind filled with the bird. One night, Cynthia returned from shopping only to find Louis yelling at and shaking the crying baby Sissy. Zamp was saying, "Stop it! Stop it!" Cynthia wept at night, insisting that they start attending church. Then in September of 1949, a new neighbor moved in. A nice young man who invited Cynthia to attend a Billy Graham crusade in downtown L.A. Louis hated holy rollers. He refused to go, but Cynthia did. That night she came home and told Louis that she'd accepted Christ as her Savior. Louis thought she was smarter than that. She pled with Louis to go the next night. Louis mocked and protested, but finally Louis relented and found himself in a tent, staring at a tall, handsome, clean-cut, athletic preacher. He didn't look like a lunatic. Graham began to speak the gospel, a sermon on sin, exposing Zamp for the bankrupt soul that he was. Zamp's anger vanished and was replaced by fear, the fear of God. That night his nightmares, the bird's face, and Satan's face grew indistinguishable. Cynthia got Louis back to the tent the next night. Graham asked, "What does it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his soul?" Zamp remembered all the promises he'd made to God back when he was spared in the prison camps. He had lied to God. He never went back and served God. A great weight of guilt pressed on Zamp's chest. He needed to get out. He needed to get out and get a drink. So he stepped out, was on his way home. But instead he turned and went down toward the front. Louis believes God saved him there and then. He dropped to his knees, humbled himself before God. Afterwards, Cynthia threw her arms around him, and Louis said, "I'm through. I'm through with my past life." And he was. He went home and poured down the drain a fortune of gifted liquor. And Cynthia knew he was the real deal. The next morning he woke up and realized he hadn't had a single nightmare about the bird. He never again had another. His violent emotions were gone. This was a wonderful fruit of his new birth. His Bible became precious to him. There he learned in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good. And he reflected back on his winding path and marveled at God's sovereign kindness through many dangerous toils and snares the Lord had led him. 14. Forgiveness. Louis began to give his testimony in churches and conferences. He wanted to glorify God with his life. He met Billy Graham. He returned back to Tokyo. Even met some of his abusing prison guards and forgave them to their faces for the brutal treatment he'd absorbed. Though a reporter even found the bird he'd been hidden away in the mountains for years during the war criminal trials. But the bird refused to face Zamp, who had returned home and witnessed for Christ. This time when Louis landed in L.A., there was no welcoming committee, no speeches, no fanfare. He simply went home to his wife and child happily. He was completely satisfied with his test of forgiveness, and he was ready to move on. Douglas MacArthur had said, "Old soldiers fade away," but not so with Zamp. Zamp continued to minister and witness for Christ. In 1955, there was a movie contract offered to him. Tony Curtis will play your part in the life of Louis Zamperini. He refused, though, because Hollywood refused to have the gospel be a focus of the attention. I quote now to finish. Louis wrote, "The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God. If it hadn't been for the bird, I never would have been converted. My life would never have changed. But my torments about him drove me to destruction. And when my whole world completely crumbled around me, it was on a life raft. There was nowhere else to turn. Like I've said, everybody looks up, and the Lord has caused all things to work for the good." Remember, Hillenbrand had said in her biography of Zamperini, "This is a story for those who are lost, a story for those who are wounded. If you are, may the Lord draw you to Him like He drew Zamp to Him." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for the way You worked in Zamp's life. We pray that You would work in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.